Please turn with me in the Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning. It's about half the chapter. This is the Word of God. Please give your full attention to it. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, back two chapters ago, at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul began his application to the church by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if we're going to accomplish that, it takes thought and action that is beyond our mere human understanding and beyond our human capacities. And in the following chapters, Paul shows us how this is done. Now, we all need Jesus. Jesus alone can renew our minds. And Jesus alone can give us the courage and the ability to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So Paul here is applying this text continually to the church. And in the first part of chapter 14, the part that we've read this morning, he discusses matters in Christian living that we may disagree on. When these are not governed explicitly by God's law, we must tolerate differences. So Paul puts it this way. Let there be no dispute over doubtful things. Receive one another in the Lord, and do not judge your brother or your sister over doubtful things. We're called here to have no dispute over opinions. The weak and the strong are both in the church. Now you may wonder, who are the weak and the strong? And most of us, if we were quizzed, would probably say new believers are the weak, and the old mature believers are the strong. In fact, old mature believers may very well be the weak. The fundamental difference between the weak believer and the strong believer is this. Strong believers are convinced in their hearts and in their consciences that Jesus has done all that is needed for them to be acceptable and at peace with God. Weak believers are not convinced. They think that they have to add something to what Jesus has done in order to please God. And that is why they are weak. And often it is people coming out of strong church traditions, sometimes sadly fundamentalist, legalistic backgrounds, or sometimes very heavy-handed homeschool, home-everything backgrounds, who end up being the weak believers. But both weak and strong are believers. This is one of the points that Paul makes here. Both weak and strong hold that their justification depends on the work that Christ accomplished at the cross, what Paul taught us back in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. But the weak are still a little bit confused about sanctification. They're a little bit confused about growing in holiness. And this is what Paul is leading us to consider this morning. Now, Paul gives us two examples from the first century: eating and special days. Now, the weak will not eat certain things out of conscience. They think that if they eat these certain things, God will not be pleased with them. But the strong will eat anything, knowing that in Christ they are received by God, no matter what they eat. The weak hold certain days above others. They think that if they do this, God will be more pleased with them. The strong do not, knowing that it is in Christ that they are received. And again, both the weak and the strong are Christians. They are believers in the true God. They differ in their view of what holiness means. And Paul says, you have to be convinced in your own mind. After all, that's the goal, isn't it? As we see in chapter 12, verse 2, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And matters of food and matters of days are bound to our opinions. They're bound to church traditions or family traditions. And the will of God is clear, as the apostle lays it out. No disputes over these things. And receive one another in the Lord. This is because if we are believers, whether weak or strong, God has already received us in Christ. And it's not through our works. It's not through our diet. It's not through our practice of days, but only through the completed work of Christ's obedience and his death on the cross and his resurrection. So Paul begins this chapter by saying, receive each other, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels about opinions. The point is to live for Christ no matter what you do. And this will keep you from many sins and will give you much freedom in life. So what's the issue of foods here? Well, remember, Paul is writing to a church in Rome and possibly a church that meets in many different places, a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And some of these believers who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord would have been raised with Hebrew food laws. How easily do you give up something that you've been raised with? And others would have come out of Greek and Roman paganism with their own offering of animals on pagan altars. So do they continue to eat this meat? In those days, all of the meat that was sacrificed on pagan altars was brought to butcher shops and sold, except for the little portion that went on the altar. Indeed, the pagans poured out the first fruits of the wine as a libation to their idols. And sometimes they even made offerings in their own wine presses. So there would be misunderstandings about the importance of food within the church. Now, Jesus has taught very plainly about this, but the Gospels weren't written at the time that Paul is addressing this letter to Rome. We read in Mark 7 that Jesus said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And thus Jesus purified all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that is what defiles a man. And God didn't leave us with just this lesson of Christ's. But you might remember Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, when he hears a voice from heaven and he sees a sheep descending from out of heaven with all kinds of animals in there. You can be sure there were pigs in there. And the voice said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And at first, Peter resisted. He said, "Oh, I've never done this in my life." But then he understood what the purpose of the vision was. That God was receiving Gentiles as well as Jews. And that the food laws now, which were one of the distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles, were no longer relevant. And you might remember that in Acts chapter 15, when they were debating, the elders, the apostles, were debating a question that some of the Pharisees had brought to them that thought that Gentile believers ought to become Jews in order to be able to worship Christ. And James spoke up and he said, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood." Now, the things strangled and blood sound a little strange to us, but those would have been things that would have allowed the Gentiles and the Jews to worship together without causing a huge issue. Later on, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Idols are nothing." But he continues in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled." So to eat or to drink or to abstain from eating and drinking brings no advantage whatsoever with God. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 8:8, "But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But the weak are not convinced of this in their hearts." They have a lingering fear that some food, some drink will not please God. And so Paul's first point in this chapter is that the strong have to receive the weak as brothers and not dispute with them, either in word or in deed, and certainly not make them stumble. Again, from 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." The strong need to pray for the weak brothers that one day they may understand more fully the glorious work of Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ, who has set his church apart from food, drink, and day's distinctions. He has set us free. He is preparing us for the kingdom of heaven. And the things that we have in this life, we use with thanksgiving to God. Now, what about the issue of days here? In verse 5, Paul writes, "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 6 explains the apostles' thinking, that you live the day to the Lord. Undoubtedly, Paul here has Jewish holy days in view. But even in this, the church in Rome was not holding Jewish holy days as redemptive feasts. That's why Paul deals with this so lightly. In Galatia and in Colossae, they were starting to hold Jewish feast days as important to redemption. And if you look at what Paul writes to the Galatians and the Colossians, he was far more firm than he is here in the Romans. In Galatians 4, verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." They are turning back to their Jewish law. They're turning back to the law of Moses. They misunderstood the freedom that Christ has brought us because Christ has fulfilled all of this. And in Colossians also, in Colossians chapter 2, at verse 16, he writes, So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. Christ was the one making that shadow of separation in food, separation in drink, separation in festivals, new moons, and the Sabbaths. Those would be the high, holy Jewish days. But now the one who was making the shadow has come, and we see the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And so these things are all abolished. Now, Paul's issue here is not about the Lord's Day. The New Testament is very clear about the Lord's Day being the day that the church gathers together for worship. In Matthew 28, verse 1, we read that it was the day of the resurrection of Christ. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week, repeatedly. We see that in Acts chapter 20, the disciples were gathered together for worship on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, they are commanded to lay aside some money for the poor on the first day of the week when they assemble together. And of course, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That means he was worshiping on the Lord's day. And he had an outpouring of the Spirit that was so special that Jesus then appeared to him and gave him instructions to write for the churches. It's also clear from the creation account that God wants us to have a day when we do not work, and that he wants us to have a day when we do not make those who serve us work. And for Christians, this is the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day points ahead to the true and full Sabbath, which is Christ Jesus. He alone is the Sabbath. Christ alone gives us rest. Only Christ can take away the burdens that you carry around all the time and give you rest. But the Jews in the church in Rome might have found it very hard to give up their Sabbath. Years of practice, years of conditioning, rule upon rule about what you can do, how far you can walk, what you can do, what you can't do on the Sabbath. These things are not easily overcome. But Paul's point here is that in Christ, every day is a day lived to the Lord, because Christ is our Sabbath. And so no day is holier than another. It is just that Christ has set us free, and he has given us his day, the first day of the week, as a day for rest from our work and a day to assemble together as a church to worship, and as a day to do good deeds for our neighbors. You notice that in the ministry of Jesus, Christ changed the Jewish, first century Jewish understanding of the Sabbath. He incorporated in the Sabbath, in his day of rest, healing and doing good works for the neighbors. And he corrected the Pharisees. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So we have examples in our own days. 8 Days of Hope helps to restore houses on the Lord's Day after they worship together. And this is entirely in keeping with the example of our Lord Jesus. And it is indeed keeping the Lord's Day to serve the poor and to help those that need help. You're all free on the Lord's Day, after worship, to go and do something helpful for the needy. Your friends, your neighbors. You can begin by inviting a student home for lunch. So Paul's first point here is that there be no dispute over opinions. The second thing is he says you have to receive one another as brothers and sisters. In verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. You see the danger here of mutual condemnation. The strong will condemn the weak because they're too weak, and the weak will condemn the strong because they're intolerant, or they deem them unholy because they eat that stuff and they don't participate in the days. But what Paul reminds us in verse 4 is that we are all of us, weak and strong, we are all household servants of the Lord. Every one of us. That word servant is a specific Greek word that means a household servant. We are now serving in the house of the Lord. We've been taken out of the world and brought into his house. So the Lord alone is our judge. James makes this point also in James 4. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, the lawgiver here is the King of Kings. And he's also the judge and he's also the jury. He's the lawgiver, the law enforcer, and the judge. He doesn't have a balanced government. He's the King of Kings. So this is the same lesson that Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, taking out that speck from your brother's eye. If you've got a log sticking out of your own eye and you go and try to remove that speck from your brother's eye, you may hit him in the head and knock him out. So deal with the log first. "Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." Luke 6:37. Now, if God has received a person, who are you not to receive that person? Sometimes, you know, we have church membership requirements that are pretty high. But this is not what God has. God's church membership requirements are back in chapter 10 and verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You can be in Christ and not be admitted to a Christian church because you haven't met the standards of theological knowledge or sometimes the lifestyle that is required by that church. Now, this is a practice that developed in the 3rd century when they had to sort out who were true believers from people who were trying to enter the church for various business or political gains. And catechizing became important to make sure that people achieved a certain level of biblical knowledge. But whether you live or die, if you pass God's requirement in Romans 10:9, that you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you live and you die to the Lord. You are a Christian if this is true of you. And if you are a Christian, you have been received by God in Christ, which is what truly matters, even if you have not yet met the catechism requirements of the local church. And at verse 11, Paul quotes from the last clause in Isaiah 45:23. "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." And in the following verse, he tells us that God will not be fooled, that Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience, and Christ alone is the way into the church. Christ alone is the Savior, not customs, not foods, not abstaining from foods, from drink, from days, and any other things. It is Christ alone who saves you, through grace alone, through faith alone, and he alone is the head of the church. Now, the strong understand that they do not stand except in Christ. The weak understand that they stand in Christ, but they seem to need this other crutch to stay upright and to honor God. Now, they're wrong. Christ alone honors God. But the strong need to be patient with them and not judge them. And this is Paul's 3rd point. Do not judge your brother. Now, there are matters which the church is called to judge. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church is called to judge sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the church is called to judge the unruly. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the church is called to judge those who are not working. We must, as a church, judge those matters that are blatantly wicked: adultery, theft, gossip, neglecting the worship of God, not working and providing for your family. And these are things that we can evaluate according to the Word of God. God has given us clear instruction about these things. And the elders have responsibility in these things, but so does the entire church body. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So you see how in some areas the church is indeed called to judge. And this is a bridge back to chapter 13. You remember that in chapter 13, Paul taught us that the way to love our neighbor is to keep the commandments of God. So there's no doubt that the church is called to discern and to judge in cases. But matters that are left up to individual conscience, we must leave alone. And we must in the church tolerate different attitudes. You cannot see the heart. You cannot know the heart. You cannot judge the heart. It's hard enough to know your own heart. Only God can see the heart, know the heart, and judge the heart. So we should stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, and not allow our consciences to be brought under the yoke of bondage to human opinions. There are matters that the church has no authority over. Churches have quarreled. Churches have obligated members to observe all sorts of things. You can't drink alcoholic beverages. You can't go to the movies. You can't dance. You can't wear certain fashions. You cannot associate with certain people. There's a very strong human tendency to treat as matters of conscience things which God has never declared to be matters of conscience. And this is what led to Phariseeism in first century Judaism. Their intention was good. They said, here's the law of God. Let's put a hedge around it so that we don't trample on the law of God. And their hedge became as important as the law of God. Jesus broke all sorts of received rules in his day. According to the Jews, he violated the Sabbath. And he did this for good. Christ visited with sinners, and it was said of him, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You see, the church has no authority over what you eat or drink. All I can preach to you is this: stay away from gluttony and do not get drunk. Those are sins. But I can't tell you what to eat, and I can't tell you what to drink. Because food and drink are not sinful in themselves. And to teach that food or drink are sinful in themselves is to teach Gnosticism, where the evil is in the matter. And that's not Christianity. Nor has the church any authority over whether you have a Christmas celebration, an Easter celebration, Thanksgiving, or a Pentecost celebration at home. In Christ, these are not holy days. And you're free to observe them, or you're free to not observe them. And I know that even within this congregation, practices vary about these things. And the apostle tells us that we are not to judge one another on these matters. Nor has the church authority to tell you whom to vote for on Tuesday. These are all matters of conscience. And we all have to give an account to the Lord one day. So this is a call to humility from Paul. We will each give account to God concerning our decisions. So keep this principle in mind when you make decisions about lifestyle. You're going to have to give an account of yourself to God. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. If we live to the Lord, we will be eager to obey everything that he has commanded. And if we're going to do that, it requires a rich understanding of the grace of God. If God loved you when you were a sinner and a rebel against him, if Christ died for you when you were a sinner and a rebel in order to bring you peace with God, then of course you're going to want to obey him out of thanksgiving and boundless grace, for his boundless grace. And you're not going to obey him perfectly. You know that. You're going to stumble over all kinds of things. But you're going to trust him. He has established peace with God, and that peace will not be revoked. But if we live for men, if we live desirous to observe the opinions of men, we're going to be eager to do everything that will impress men. And then the motive is not thanksgiving to God, but usually either fear of men or pride. And this can be a real stumbling block. Paul here is encouraging us all to live for the Lord. When you die, men will be of no use to you. The most that they'll be able to do is show respect for your dead body and utter memories of what you have done. So let those memories be that you have lived for the Lord in perfect freedom. My prayer is that we all become strong in faith. What does it mean? Well, a little review. It means that we truly believe Romans 3, verse 23 and following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It also means that you really believe Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it also means that you truly believe Romans 6:15 and following. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, one last warning. You're going to fail. You are going at some point to dispute about doubtful things. You will end up at some point judging your brother. But we find help in Christ even in those situations. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Christ provides even more help in those times when you stumble. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So do not try to fail. try to live out what Paul has for us here. That we all stand to our master. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And remember that if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. No disputes over opinions, over doubtful things. Let's give thanks. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have set us free in Christ. That what the law could not do because the flesh was weak, you accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has fully fulfilled that law, keeping all the commandments, so that we who are united to him are those who walk in accordance with your will. And we thank you, Father, that you have set us free from the laws and obligations of men, insofar as your commands have no relevance. We give you thanks that we can dwell together at peace without disputing over doubtful matters, that we can receive one another in Christ as you have received us, and that we can love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, and not place stumbling blocks before one another. Help us, God, to keep that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in all that we do, in all that we think, and in all that we say, to his praise and glory forever. Be his name lifted up in the church. Amen.